Our study tonight is about David's demonstration of kindness to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. The emphasis is on demonstrating kindness to others. We'll be looking at some of 2 Samuel chapter 8 through 10 with a focus on chapter 9. Rather than show kindness, which is what ministry is all about, service to others in Jesus' name, many adults take advantage of other people. Some take advantage of others economically, others abuse people physically or emotionally, and still others gain power through exploitation or illegal means. Some people are simply apathetic. They don't care about others and their needs. But these kinds of attitudes and actions fall far short of God's righteous standard. He wants us to treat others with kindness, no matter who they are. So as we study the scripture tonight, we want to ask ourselves some questions that will help us apply these truths to our lives. Who are the disadvantaged people that you know? Are there people to whom you can lend a hand? Are you willing to demonstrate kindness to others simply because doing so is the right thing to do? And we do need to realize that God expects us to treat others with kindness. By way of background, David at this point is perhaps at the pinnacle of his reign over Israel. After consolidating the nation after the civil war, David made Jerusalem his capital, and he also made Jerusalem the nation's spiritual center by bringing the Ark of the Covenant there, which we've talked about. He desired to build the Lord the temple, this was in our study last week. However, the Lord promised instead to David that he would build him a house and establish his throne forever. And his son, David's son, would build God the temple that David had wanted to build. So David expanded his kingdom, and his reputation grew as a righteous ruler whose administration was marked by justice. He desired to show kindness at the point we're going to meet him today to any of the descendants of his friend Jonathan. Upon learning that Jonathan had a living son named Mephibosheth, David restored to him the land that had belonged to Saul and commanded a servant named Ziba, along with Ziba's family and servants, to serve Mephibosheth. And he also honored Mephibosheth by allowing him to eat regularly at the king's table. Now I want to cover, at least in brief with you, chapter 8, and I refer you to your map as well as to the verses I'm going to be covering in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And you should be able to easily identify these areas. They've got nice large labels on them as I talk about them. As we come to 8:1, David as king already had defeated the Philistines twice, and you might recall that from chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. His third victory over Philistia gave him control of a place called Methegama, and this particular place is unknown. You won't see it there on your map. Some interpreters believe it may designate a general area rather than a specific city. The words themselves literally mean the bridle of the mother city. And so I get the impression that, you know, whatever area this was, it was a significant area. And so, you know, essentially when David defeated, he broke their power. And the Philistines would not appear again as a major threat to Israel. David's efforts then turn from the southwest to the southeast as he subdues the Moabites. Now you can see on your map, Moab lay east of the Dead Sea and south of the tribe of Reuben's territory. The Moabites descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. Ruth, David's great-grandmother, also came from Moab. David took strong measures against the Moabites in verse 2, ordering the execution of two-thirds of their fighting population. After that, David then defeated Zobah, a leading city-state of the Aramean Empire, which you can also see on your map. It's north, you see Israel, Bashan, and then you see Zobah. David's victory over Hadadezer, Zobah's king, extended the Israelites' control all the way to the Euphrates River. He hamstrung most of the Arameans' horses to render them useless for war, and thereby David was protecting Israel from future Aramean uprisings. And you see that in verses 3 to 3 and 4. Then we come to Damascus, the capital city of another Aramean city-state that sent reinforcements to help Zobah, but the strategy was fruitless on their part. the Lord gave David another resounding victory. So David established garrisons in Damascus to keep them under control. And he also collected a lot of plunder, especially gold and bronze objects, and brought the treasure to Jerusalem. And so God's hand continued to rest on David, and this is in verses 5 through 8. In verses 9 to 14, we have Tou, king of Hamath, another Aramean city-state on the Orontes River north of Zobah, which you can see. You should be able to see Hamath up there in the Orontes River. And they took a different approach. Tou decided to submit willingly to David's authority, so he sent his son, whose name was Hadoram, or your translation may say Joram, to congratulate David along with presents of silver, gold, and bronze. And David dedicated all these things to the Lord as he had the plunder from the other vanquished nations. Then he inflicted heavy losses on the Edomites and put garrisons throughout their territory. So at this point, David's borders stood secure as the Lord increased the king's fame and power. And it wouldn't be long, if you wanted to, you could jump to chapter 10, verses 7 and 8 and 14, chapter 12, verses 26 to 31, that soon he would also control the Ammonites to the east. And you can also see Ammon there on the map as well. And so beyond that, he enjoyed a covenant relationship with the people of Tyre in the northwest through Hiram, their king, which we've talked about. So effectively, David's control extended all the way from Egypt to the Euphrates River in the north. And so David had used the skills God had given him to transform Israel at this point into a small empire.
I got a question.
Yes, sir.
But Israel was still a very small country.
Relatively speaking, it still is.
Yeah,
but yeah, I mean, it was never geographically bigger than that. I mean, that's all it ever was. But
David ruled over all these other.
But he did, yeah. And during, of course, during Solomon's time, things were quite comfortable. Yes.
Is there, again on the map, is there a natural border that makes up the eastern border, or is that just the way things fell?
Oh, I don't know if there's, you're asking if there's a wall?
Well, they say West Bank. Is West Bank, would that make some sort of...
No.
Okay. Or mountain range, maybe?
I'm sure that there's some geography that they use to delineate the borders, but I'm not really well acquainted with exactly what that is. Anybody else know?
I don't know, but over to the west it says desert.
It's Jordan now. I mean, that's...
Yes.
So I'm sure there's some kind of actual border now, but I don't know if there's an actual wall or fence or anything like that.
Probably
geographical. I would guess so. Yeah, I would think there was a geographical boundary. That's probably...
And I noticed there's quite a few cities there.
Yeah, there's a lot of... And actually, this isn't a complete map. This is, the best generic map I could find for you to cover the things that we're covering. But there are more detailed maps based on archaeology and such. And so if you want to, you know, if you're a serious student, want to do a little more digging on your own, I'm sure you can find more detailed maps like that. Most of our Bibles have fairly detailed maps. If you look in the back of your Bible, you probably have a decent map as well. If you have a study Bible, it's filled with good maps of, you know, not only in the back, but throughout the pages.
So he really controlled a very large area.
Yeah, he did. It was quite an empire. And God was giving him victory everywhere he went. I've got one in my study Bible that's got nice colors and indicating the Israelites, the Arameans, the Edomites, the Ammonites. And so there's
all the mites.
All the mites, yeah. Okay.
Well, one natural site maybe to answer this gentleman's question over here is that the Gulf of Aqaba comes in at the very, very bottom. And Israel still controls today. Or Israel, it's part of Israel.
Okay.
And it's an important outlet to the Gulf, goes into the Gulf of Suez. And so I don't know if that would answer part of your question. That southern point kind of comes out of that.
Right. Just curious.
Okay.
Aqaba is part of Arabia.
I'm sorry, what?
Aqaba is part of Arabia.
Okay. I have a book at home. It's called Biblical Backgrounds. It's got all just filled with maps like that. If you have an interest, I'm sure you, like I said, I'm sure you could find some additional material. All right, we're going to actually begin with a verse in chapter 8 to set up chapter 9, and so we're going to begin at the heart of our study with 2 Samuel 8:15. And who's got that? Is that you, Cliff? Got that for me? Okay.
David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people.
During the time of the judges and Samuel and Saul, Israel had faced one enemy after another. Here now, David's victories provided security for his people and established him as ruler over the land. And at last now, David reigned over all Israel. And I think these words look back over his accomplishments and his expanded rule. So the northern and southern tribes are united under his leadership. And we're told that not only was David a powerful leader and warrior, but he did, this is key, he did what was just and right for all his people. Justice implies treating each person fairly before God, regardless of economic or social status. And righteousness involves living in a right relationship with God and others, and honoring covenants that relate people to God and to one another. So David kept his commitments, kept his promises, was a person, as we've talked about, of integrity. Justice and righteousness that are mentioned here also characterize God. For example, Job 37:23, Jeremiah 9:24. And I noted also that Jeremiah says the same thing regarding a prophecy about the Messiah in Jeremiah 23:5-6. Where he speaks of Christ as the righteous branch who will also do what is just and right. So justice and righteousness characterize God, and he commands those who follow him also to demonstrate justice and righteousness. Psalm 106:3, Proverbs 21:3, for example. So God expected the king, David, and the king, whoever, to rule his people with justice and righteousness. David had demonstrated such throughout his life. You recall that he refused to kill Saul, knowing he had no right to take the life of God's anointed. He enforced God's law against those who murdered Saul and his sons. He valued people, and he treated them with respect. So in every way up to this point, David sought to please the Lord and walked in integrity. His just and right rule was for all his people. He didn't seek to profit at the expense of others. He applied God's law and grace so that all can enjoy impartially the blessings of a God-given society. Showing kindness to others includes dealing with them fairly. We may be tempted to treat some people preferentially due to their social status, service, talents, or appearance. But these kinds of actions are not just or righteous. All people are made in the image of God, and the value of all persons requires us to treat everyone justly and fairly. What are some ways that those who have power might fail to treat others justly and righteously?
Power corrupts.
Specifically, if you're in a position of power, how might you fail to treat others justly or righteously?
Because power corrupts. Corrupts the brain. You start to think you're... should I say the word God, but not really, but power is the same thing with money. To me, people ask me about money, I said, the more it is, the bigger the anchor around your neck.
So think of yourself, Fred, I know you've been an employer. Right. So as an employer in a position of power, in what ways might you fail to treat others justly or rightly?
Not having balance, fair balance. Being in power.
Showing favorites, you mean? Is that what you mean?
No, just like to say, to make sure your balances are... like your money, you know, when you're an employer, you can often, you know, benefit yourself.
Okay.
And take advantage of your employees.
Okay.
Unfair balance.
Treating people just as resources and not as people. Okay.
When I was an employer, I... I had 150 people working for me, and some I didn't like, and some didn't like me. But I was fair to everybody.
Okay.
And when I sold 13 years later, I got a lot of tributes from people, cards saying they always felt there was equality in that particular store.
If you had wanted to treat people unfairly, what ways could you have done it?
Through words. The words we speak to them.
Okay.
Speak kindly to one and unkindly to another.
How else?
You see some recent examples in the news anyways of actors or people in power in entertainment using that power to gain sexual favors.
Okay.
Or attitudes. And I think that's a misuse of their power.
Yes. Okay.
They're not paying people fairly.
Okay.
You know, they're still battling, you know, paying women for the same work as men, and I think that that's a sad thing still that we don't recognize, I think.
I paid all my employees the same.
Yeah. But that's you were ahead of the...
I was way ahead, and I didn't lose any because of it.
No, it's treating them fairly.
Yeah. Right. There was an advantage was put in front of them for everybody to reach that advantage.
You ever had an employer who played favorites?
Yeah.
Oh, that's annoying. Oh, my gosh.
No, I didn't like that.
If you're in that kind of position where you have people subordinate to you, what are some ways you can use your position to show kindness to those people?
Well, there again, words. Words play an important part of everybody's life.
Okay.
They only realize the spoken word can be destructive as well as advantageous. And very hurtful.
Well, what would your words mean, though, if you're saying one thing to people but then treating them a different way?
I didn't do that.
No, not you. Yeah.
I mean,
but you're right. Words certainly are important, and they do matter. But they've got your actions have to line up with your words.
I was in a funny position. I was so happy that it made me a good living. I said nothing but thank you.
Well, appreciation.
Yeah, I mean, really, because, I mean, without them, I was nothing. I was an empty vessel. They filled my vessel up, so I was very nice to them and appreciative of their efforts.
One of my strange jobs, one of my jobs before I was... I've worked as a custodian and different things, and I remember working at a custodian. We've talked in seminary and these professors, and here they knew we were students. Some of those professors treated us with great respect, just like we were brothers and sisters in Christ, but some of them treated us like we were custodians, you know, and just there. And I thought that was, in a sense, a very poor way to treat a seminary student who might be on the trustees, board of trustees someday.
That's right.
You know, but you just didn't realize, you know, they were kind of looking at themselves up here and you down here. And I think even when you're a boss, if you can look and try to treat people on a, you know, you have to make decisions and you have to be in charge, but a sense of respect.
Yes.
For people, I think that people respond well to that.
I see, I'm in restaurants a lot, and I see, and I talk to servers, and I see that, you know, and I try and treat the people there as if they were personal friends, but I do hear and observe that others talk to them in a way that I don't think you'd talk to your dog.
No.
I mean, it's really, you know, they don't see them as people.
Oh, I wouldn't talk to Beverly, I'd be afraid.
Beverly's
dog.
She's a dog.
I thought Beverly's the wife, I'd be afraid. She's so cute.
Well, as we think about our text, the text description of David's fair dealing with people reminds us of our duty to express kindness to others. Now, Jesus told us we have little reward if we do kindness only to those who can repay us, Luke 6:33. So we need to be ready to serve God by doing kindness to others, even when they cannot return the favor. And our Lord blesses even small acts of kindness, Matthew 10:42. Even a cup of water. And really, the truth is, we really don't know not only how God will choose to bless our acts of kindness, but how an act of kindness will impact a person's life. Even the smallest things may make a big difference in ways that you don't see or understand. So with that in mind, that puts something in perspective what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 9. So anything else at this point on what I had asked in terms of ways that you can use your position to show kindness to those who in some way might be subordinate to you?
Only subordinate through faith gain. That's the way I looked at it.
Okay. Woods that everybody had that point of view.
I never had no trouble with my employees ever.
Yeah, I had a boss for 5 years to whom you were just a resource, and if you had to be burned out emotionally or otherwise or brutalized in the work you were being told to do, it didn't matter. Long as the job got done, what happened to you simply didn't matter. You were a thing to be used. I don't think that's a good example of godly kindness.
Well, so many times in the workplace, people really think because they're in a power position that you are their servant.
Well, not everybody handles authority well. Mm-hmm. No. So I've seen a lot of people being given authority to whom authority maybe should never have been given. And I grant you, there is a learning curve,
but still,
there are some people that just don't learn well, and they do. They don't treat people with dignity and respect and show kindness. And it's worse to me. It's worse when you have a professing believer in a position like that, that is completely either dictatorial or acts in a way that shows that they are treating those whom God has placed under their authority with a lack of kindness. I find that especially repulsive. It doesn't adorn their testimony, let me put it that way. It just doesn't.
That's very strong. Even in the military, officers can be decent, or they can be real taskmasters because of their rank.
There's a business philosophy like that, that if you're the boss, you have to be, I'm going to use polite words instead of secular words, but that you have to be mean. You have to be distant and mean and cruel and rough. Otherwise, people will take advantage of you. I don't subscribe to that. I think you can, that especially those of us under the Holy Spirit's control and guidance, you can be firm and still kind. They're not mutually exclusive. And it's just hard to watch.
A point of order. A good example of a good employer is the guy that owns the chicken place.
Chick-fil-A?
Chick-fil-A. He started in Georgia, and I lived there for a couple of years. Nobody's open on Sunday, and he's got the best attitude. And all his employees at Filters now, they all have decent attitudes. I'm sure there's a few stinkers along the way, but not too many.
Yeah.
He still will not bend the rule. He's closed on Sundays.
Yeah.
An example in our area of a supermarket chain, and it was family owned. And what was it? Some of the
family split, I think.
Split over it, so some of the other family members were going to take over it, or they were going to sell it. I can't remember. But anyway, the family member who was in charge was absolutely fabulous with his employees. They just adored him. So when it came up that there was going to be changes, the people just wouldn't put up with it. They literally said they wouldn't work for anybody else. And they stuck to it. They had like a strike or something. Yeah. Went on and on until they brought the whole thing down. And it reached a point where the fellow they wanted somehow got the resources to buy out his family members and take the whole thing over. But they just adore their
That brings me to a question here, too. I don't want to spend too much time on it because we have other things to cover, but thinking of, especially in a workplace environment kind of thing, are there steps we can take to see that others are treated fairly in those situations? And there actually are, but I don't know what your experience has been. If you have something you'd like to share in that regard, I worked for the state of Arizona, and there were avenues, you know, that you could take to see that people were treated fairly, and I employed those, and others did, and I taught others to employ those. There were, unfortunately, times when those avenues were not effective, and I had to act independently. Sometimes that went well for me, and sometimes it didn't, but I still had to act in a way that I felt God wanted me to, and then deal with whatever happened, and if I saw somebody who was abusing other people, it was hard for me to stand by and just accept that, you know, that's the way they are. You know, no, that's not just the way they are. That's cruel and unjustified, and it shouldn't continue. So sometimes successful and sometimes not. But needless to say, not all management didn't always care for that, you know, for people who would, they called it making waves, but you really, you know, you're not making waves if you're just standing up for what's right. And seeing people treated with cruelty is not right.
I think you treat people in a sense like you would want to be treated, not take your position to. You're serious, but you don't expect people to honor you just because of the position. You kind of earn it. I remember we first 2 years at University of Arizona, we all were required to take ROTC, and we had. You worked under different guys who would be your commander or whatever when you did marching and did stuff and. And some of those guys, you know, they were really easy, and you enjoyed it, and others were just jerks. And we used to joke, I said, you know, those guys end up being shot by friendly fire, you know, because, people that you wouldn't want to follow anyplace. And yet they were going to be in the service, and you have good leaders, and you have others who don't really respect you and respect, you know, the situation.
One of the first things I learned in college from J.P. Dane, who was a professor of religion there and had been a pastor at the time for some 45 years, churches large and small, he said,
pastor.
Leadership flows from character, is what he would teach us. He said, not just the title.
Yeah.
Leadership flows from character. And it's especially true as a pastor. You know, people are not going to follow you just because your name says pastor. But they follow you because of who you are. And so, yes, I know that they're going to follow you because of Christ. Yeah, clearly. But, you know, I think you know what I'm talking about. So, all right. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 4. Who's got that?
I do.
All righty.
Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And the king said, is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed he is in the house of Maker and the son of Amiel and Lodabar.
Not bad. Pretty good.
Thank you.
All right. First one. David's many responsibilities establishing his kingdom and securing his borders had kept him busy, but he never forgot his covenant with both Jonathan and Saul, 1 Samuel 20, 14 to 17, and 24, 21 and 22. So David sought to find some survivor of Saul's family to whom he could show kindness. Now I need to pause for a moment and talk about that word kindness. That Cliff, is the word that Beverly and I talk about all the time. It's let me put it up here for you. This is the word pronounced either chesed or kesed, depending on what you read, but it's used throughout the Old Testament, and it's a word that's translated, it means loyal love, bonded love, steadfast love, covenant love, unchanging, unfailing, unrelenting, faithful love. And it refers to a loyalty or a kindness that acts to maintain faithfulness in a relationship. It is God's kind of love. God expects us to show that love and kindness to one another, as in Proverbs 3:3. God embodies and demonstrates kindness and steadfast love. Every section of the Old Testament, the law, poetry, the prophets, history, all describe God as abounding in this, in abounding in steadfast love or kindness. Sometimes you see it translated as mercy. God's mercy endures forever. It endures eternally. God revealed his kindness and love to us most clearly as he sent his son Jesus Christ to give his life for us. And as we're awed by his kindness, we acknowledge, as John says in 1 John 4:16, that God is love. And that's the word that David uses here. So with the deaths of Saul and most of his sons, David might have wondered if anyone closely related to Saul still lived. If someone could be found, David intended to honor his promise that he had made, especially for Jonathan's sake. So in verse 2, the men of David's court summon a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. Ziba. Ziba had a large family and many servants, and probably managed Saul's estate for David. Most likely, when Israel chose David as king, David received the previous king's estate. Now Ziba, who apparently had served Saul when he was king, continued to manage the land for David. Any of Saul's descendants might have contacted Ziba to determine the condition of Saul's estate and whether they might ever reclaim it. So if anyone would know the location of any of the survivors of Saul's family, Ziba would. So Ziba had replaced his previous loyalty to Saul now with loyalty to David. So as he's standing before David, he identifies himself as your servant, and he stands ready to help the king. So in verse 3, David asks him if he still knew of anyone left of the house of Saul. And this might have made Ziba a bit fearful. Maybe he was already afraid, because kings of the ancient world often destroyed the families of those they had deposed to prevent a possible coup. So maybe David noticed this startled look in Ziba's eyes, for he quickly states his intent to show God's kindness to any survivor. And David sought now not only to keep a personal promise, but also to be a channel of God's care and blessing to fellow human beings. Other rulers may have sought to kill to secure their rule, but David sought to give life in obedience to God. So already in our little study, I've got several things running through my mind in terms of points of interest. Keep your promises, be a channel of blessing, and show not just kindness, but God's kindness or love. So Ziba informs David that Saul still has a living descendant. Now actually, you might read this as if he only had one, but the truth is Saul had other living descendants, and we know that because in chapter 21, some of them are going to lose their life, which is something I don't want to expound on right now, but Saul did have other descendants. This may tell us that since David mentions Jonathan specifically, maybe that's why Ziba told specifically of Mephibosheth. But anyway, he tells him that there is a son of Jonathan, and this must have brought joy to David, because caring for a son of Jonathan would enable him to keep his promise and honor the memory of his best friend. So Ziba also tells David that the young man had been crippled in both feet. And that you can reference 2 Samuel 4:4. There's another reference to that. Now, unlike today, when individuals with physical challenges can lead productive lives in the world we live in, Jonathan's son faced a difficult and uncertain future. But the injury itself was not the reason David chose to be kind to him. David had determined to show him kindness because he was part, not only he, but any other living members he could find of Saul's family. So David learns in verse 4 from Ziba that Jonathan's son lived at the house of Maacher, son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. Maacher apparently had been a staunch supporter of Saul since he had taken in Saul's grandson. And later, when David is forced to flee for his life from Absalom, Maacher provides for David. You'll find that in chapter 17, verses 27 to 29. So Maker's loyalty to both kings demonstrates his godly character. Now, this city of Lo Debar, I don't believe is on your map, but the general area you should be able to find, because it's east of the Jordan River, not far from Maanaim, where Ishbosheth, Saul's son, had established his capital during his brief rule over Israel. And the city was also close to Jabesh Gilead, which was a city, you recall, that Saul had rescued and whose citizens had risked their lives to honor Saul. Jonathan's son, in that case, couldn't have chosen a finer person with whom to live or a better location. So at this point, let me ask a couple of questions. One, first, how do we know David's kindness was motivated by love?
You wouldn't exactly know that until you see how his actions began to work. Because, you know, Herod said basically the same thing to the wise men, you know, go find where Jesus is, and I want to show, bring a gift too. But he had different purposes, and certainly David, when he did find him, did do all that he said and did show kindness to him. So, I don't know.
Well, David, at that point, had asked God for forgiveness for the years previous to that, when he had the illegitimate child.
Well, that's still future. That still hasn't happened yet.
That's yet to come.
Yeah, that's still to come.
Cross that one off.
Well, he did apologize that he hadn't, didn't know where he was and hadn't helped him, I think, at some place in there.
Well, his kindness would also unite Israel, which would be a political motive rather than a...
Could have been, I suppose. Know. But did David have to do this at all?
No.
He didn't have to do this at all, did he? I mean,
it's an example of grace, I think.
Yeah.
It's undeserved favor.
Okay. I'm actually going to talk about that here a little ways down the line. All right. This next question, it's an important one. How might David's actions in seeking Mephibosheth motivate us to be gracious to others?
I mean, God blesses David for it, right?
Okay. Did David just kind of hang around and wait for this opportunity? What did he do?
He went out.
Wow.
Initiated it.
Thank you, Pastor.
I stuck there for a word.
Okay, and I think that's something we can do. He actually sought a way to be gracious. Rather than waiting for someone else to invite us to help out, we can be looking for opportunities to minister. We obviously have talents and resources God can use to bless others, and so we can, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, cultivate an eagerness to show kindness or to be generous. And we can do something that I call listening between the lines. If you've heard me teach, you've heard me say this before. You know, when you're talking to people, and we commonly ask people how they are, but, you know, if you listen carefully and maybe ask a second time or a probing question, and really listen when people answer you, you might hear something that could lead to further discussion in a possible way that you can extend kindness to somebody. Now, everybody's not always forthcoming at first brush as to what might be on their minds. And so if you listen, as I said, between the lines, you might find ways to take the initiative to show some kind of... Go ahead.
When we lived in Germany, we learned fairly quickly that if you ask someone how they were on the, what we call on the economy, regular German people, you'd get an answer. It wasn't one good. It was, you know, you get a medical history, you get a family history. It's not careful if you ask
them. TMI, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So.
That was interesting.
It was.
And
we expect fine, and they gave exactly how things were.
They gave a real answer.
A real answer.
And that tells us, too, that we should be prepared when we ask people, how are you? You know, if they want to tell us, you don't want to just go, okay, goodbye. You know, I mean, that's... Besides the rudeness, it says that your question was casual, wasn't genuine in the first place. And yeah, I know, I recognize that there's a lot of that civility that goes on.
Yeah.
But I think we can actually cultivate that and say, you know, if you ask somebody, how are you, really listen. It might make a difference. So, all right. Other thoughts there before I push on ahead?
I've got a question. It's driving me nuts. Phoenicia. What? That's Lebanon today?
Where are you?
On the map.
Oh, no, that's part of Israel, I think.
Where is he?
Phoenicia. Mm-hmm. It's on the coast, so that's...
Yes, where Tyre and Sidon are. Syria? Is it up in the...
Is it that far north?
No.
Well, there's the Syrians there. Yeah, I would...
Phoenicia would be Lebanon.
Could be Lebanon, yeah.
That's Lebanon.
Yeah, it says Lebanon right there under Phoenicia. It says Lebanon. Thank you. Yep.
Very interesting. I like the map.
Okay. Verses 5 through 10.
You're up,
Richard.
2 Samuel 9, 5 to 10. So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Maker, son of Amiel, and of Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, and son of Saul, came to David. He bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth, and at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him. And bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants.
Okay. So here in verse 5, David wastes no time in bringing Jonathan's son to Jerusalem. In his zeal to show kindness, provides a good example for us. Jonathan's son's name, difficult as to pronounce as it is Mephibosheth. And that name means from the mouth of shame, or one who scatters shame. Chronicles records his name as Meribbaal in 1 Chronicles 8:34 and 9:40, a name which means he who contends with Baal. There are some Bible students who suggest that the names in 2 Samuel were consistently changed to remove references to this pagan god. We don't really know the reasons for Jonathan naming his son as he did. When Mephibosheth entered David's presence, he bows down to pay him honor. Maybe he feared what David might do to him. He had a lot of time on the trip down to think about that. And David had honored King Saul and Ishbosheth, but Mephibosheth had never been a king. So since David possessed Saul's estate, Mephibosheth might have feared that David planned to kill him to remove any possible claimant. So bowing before David, he emphasizes that he's David's servant. He wanted David to know that he posed no threat. David, in verse 7, must have sensed his fear because he immediately says, don't be afraid. Being in the presence of someone like David who has great power for doing good or ill could make anyone fearful. So David reassures him by declaring his intent to show kindness to him because of his father Jonathan. So now knowing how much David loved his father, Mephibosheth must have been greatly relieved. So first, David says he's going to restore to Mephibosheth all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. Mephibosheth probably had assumed his family's inheritance was lost forever. But David's generous gift restored not just his inheritance, but provided a secure future for Saul's descendants. Then second, David invites Mephibosheth to always eat at his table. Now, this invitation provides an unexpected honor and blessing to him. David's great kindness to him changed him from a rootless man who was dependent on others to an honored man of means and part of the royal court. With a few words, this is so key, with a few words, David completely changed this man's life. He had given him land, wealth, power, stability, prestige, maybe added to his self-esteem, and the point, in fact, is how much can kindness really do? And just this is what struck me as I went through this, is how in just a few words, David completely changed this man's life. So in verse 8, overwhelmed by this, Mephibosheth bows down and wonders aloud why David would have raised a servant to such a high position. Why would the king even pay attention to one who was no more than a dead dog lying beside the road? Interestingly enough, David said the same thing to Saul when Saul was chasing him. Who is your servant? I'm a dead dog. Why are you pursuing me? So let me talk about that for just a minute, that expression, dead dog. Might be offensive to modern ears. For those of us who treasure dogs today that we love, Mephibosheth's comparison of himself to a dead dog seems insensitive and cruel. But the ancient Israelites viewed dogs differently than we do. While they recognized that dogs could warn of danger, Israelites didn't keep dogs as pets. They categorized dogs as wild, scavenging animals. And the death of such worthless scavengers caused no one any sorrow. People use dog as a derogatory term also in the Bible to show contempt for individuals, 1 Samuel 17:43, or to describe their lowly status. Both Paul, the apostles Paul and John called the ungodly dogs. And when Jesus used the term to describe those his followers should be careful in teaching, he said, "Don't give that which is sacred to the dogs," Matthew 7:6. So when Mephibosheth compares himself here to a dead dog, what he's emphasizing is his complete unworthiness. He was harmless and insignificant. This is not a reference, by the way, at all to his physical condition. That's not what that is. Verse 9, David summons Ziba and informs him of his decisions. In the past, Ziba had served Saul, and David now tells him he would be serving his master's grandson, Mephibosheth. Ziba may have hoped Saul's possessions would become his. I think there might have been some of that in Ziba. But now he knew differently, although as I look at it, this was still going to benefit Ziba and his family. You know, there's no question about that. So Ziba is apparently a man of means, verse 10. He's got 15 sons and 20 servants. So David commands that his sons and servants farm the land and bring in the crops as they always had. Mephibosheth would receive the bounty. Now, since Mephibosheth ate at the royal table, he didn't need the crops for food, but David may have expected him to provide some of the provisions for the royal court and for Ziba, his sons, and his servants. I want to share with you, before I wrap this section of verses up, some thoughts at this point. Cliff had talked a little while ago about the grace of God.
You inquire too?
I am, but I'll
okay.
I'm going to hear the end of the story.
See you.
All right. Well, I want to talk a little bit about the grace of God, and I wish I could say this is original to me, but it's not. I'm going to borrow from Warren Wiersbe again, who wonderfully takes some of what we're looking at here and gives us a beeline to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So if you'll allow, I want to share a little bit from his writings on this. First he says, "The fact that David made the first move to rescue Mephibosheth reminds us that it was God who reached out to us and not we who sought him. We were estranged from God and enemies of God, yet he loved us and sent his son to die for us. For God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," Romans 5:8. "For David to rescue and restore Mephibosheth cost him only the land of Saul, which he had never paid for to begin with. But for God to restore us and bring us into his family, Jesus had to sacrifice his life. Our inheritance is much more than a piece of real estate on earth. It is an eternal home in heaven." And he goes on. "Mephibosheth looked upon himself as a dead dog," in verse 8. "And we were dead in our trespasses and sins when Jesus called us and gave us new life. We have a higher position than that which David gave Mephibosheth, for we sit on the throne with Jesus Christ and reign in life through him," Romans 5:17. "God gives us the riches of his mercy and grace," Ephesians 2:4 through 7, "and his unsearchable riches in Christ," Ephesians 3:8. "God supplies all our needs, not out of an earthly king's treasury, but according to his riches and glory," Philippians 4:19. "Mephibosheth lived the rest of his life in earthly Jerusalem," verse 13. "But God's children today are already citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, where they will dwell forever with the Lord," Hebrews 12:22-24. This touching event in the life of David not only illustrates the believer's spiritual experience in Christ, but also reveals to us that David was indeed a man after God's own heart. And then finally, one last fact should be noted. When some of Saul's descendants were later chosen to be slain, David protected Mephibosheth from death, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, especially verse 7. There was actually another descendant of Saul named Mephibosheth, but David knew the difference between the two. The spiritual application to believers today is obvious. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. Then he concludes, interestingly enough, "Mephibosheth is a difficult name to remember and pronounce, but he reminds us of some wonderful truths about the kindness of God shown to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior." So I share that with you. I like the way he made a beeline to the gospel through this passage that we have before us. We too are sometimes tempted to hoard what we have out of selfishness or distrust. We might be tempted to ignore the promises we've made to God and others. When God gives us opportunities and resources to show kindness, we need to respond generously and promptly, and so God can use us in blessing others. All right, so that's basically it. I had some other questions, but for the sake of time, I'm going to just stop there and maybe share with you in a few seconds that I had written down here when I had first gone through this study some time ago, some of the things that I wanted to take away from it. So share those with you, some of the exhortations in it. Cultivate an attitude of generosity and sensitivity to others. Be ready to be kind at all times, even in small acts of kindness, both in word and in deed. I need to be ready to show kindness to subordinates, which I had at the time I first looked at this some years ago. Show God's kindness to others. Be a channel of blessing. Keep your promises. Look for opportunities to show kindness and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's promptings when he prompts you in that way. Any other thoughts on anything we talked about? No? Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We cannot help but think of the eternal, wonderful, steadfast love, loyal, faithful, merciful love of God in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the example of your servant David here, and we pray that through our life in the Spirit, we too may exhibit his fruits, one of which is kindness. And so in our daily walk and relationships, may we walk with that mindset and be kind to all those we meet, those who are deserving and those who may not be. May the true Spirit of Jesus live and move through us, and may we seek that as well. May we seek to have that same mind in us that was also in our Lord. So thank you for that. Thank you for our time together tonight and for each one here. Dismiss us, we ask, with your peace, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.